If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23, I've entitled my message this morning on the comforting guidance of our King and Good Shepherd. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm 23 and concentrating on verse 4, but I'd like to read the entire psalm first to your hearing. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, this morning, the text is from verse 4 that we'll be looking at. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Would you turn your hearts with me again in prayer? Our God and Father, we do acknowledge our dependence upon you, the giver and maker of all things, the sustainer and governor of all things, the Lord of hosts, and the shepherd of our souls. Be with us this day, our Lord, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to consider this passage before us under three divisions. The first is I want to consider David as its author. So it's not really dealing with the passage itself, but the context of who the author of this passage is, David. Secondly, I want to look at the emblems of comfort that are given in verse 4. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And thirdly, I want to look at walking forward without fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, who was David? Well, David, of course, was one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, even perhaps of the entire Scriptures. Few men cast as long of a shadow over the pages of Holy Writ as does David. Of the Old Testament saints, David ranks with Abraham and Moses as preeminent instruments used by God in the advancement of the redemptive narrative as it unfolds through the lives and ministry of these three men. Abraham is noteworthy as the father of faith. Abraham was the one whom the Lord would call to himself and give the covenant of promise. It would be from Abraham that Christ would one day come, and through the fulfillment of this promise, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Moses would be the one who delivers the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Moses stands tall as deliverer and the mediator of the old covenant, as he shepherds Israel through the wilderness and right unto the brink of the promised land. But David towers high and tall above both Abraham and Moses, in that our Lord Jesus himself is called the Son of David. Notice how the Gospel of Matthew begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Or consider with me the words of the angels to the shepherds on the night Christ was born. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, who is this David? David is the shepherd boy who becomes the greatest of kings of the kings of Israel. David is the great warrior, but he was also the despised subject of King Saul, who chased him throughout the wilderness of Zin. David was the one who was protected by, cared for, by the Lord of hosts, who lifted him up out of all his troubles. David was the great prophet and poet of Israel, from whose pen flowed the psalm that is before us and many of the psalms that are found in the book of Psalms. Well, I want to first consider David's rise from obscurity as we would consider David's life. David's life overlaps the lives of two other great men, Saul and Samuel. It is these three men that we see the development of the monarchy within the nation of Israel as it transitions from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchs. Samuel was the boy prophet who was raised up by the Lord to judge the house of Eli, and especially the priesthood of Eli's sons at Shiloh. The state of affairs in Israel had become very dim and very corrupted as depravity and the despising of the Lord's commands, especially by Eli's son, was particularly troublesome and odious to our Lord and even to the people. The Philistines as a nation were raised up and used by God to discipline his people for their waywardness and their idolatry. And so they figure into this scenario of who is David. While Eli and his sons are still alive, the Philistines defeat Israel in battle and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And Samuel rises up to be the last great judge of Israel. But the armies of Israel are defeated by the Philistines and Eli's sons are killed in the battle. The temple at Shiloh has been emptied from its most sacred item as the Ark of the Covenant was now in Philistines' hands and the people no longer had a place to worship as they had before. But Samuel grows, and we see God deliver the people of Israel through the hand of Samuel and a national reformation that takes place and a revival that takes place under Samuel's ministry. But as he grows old, the elders of the land do not have confidence in Samuel's sons. They're not related exactly like Eli's sons, but they didn't have confidence that Samuel's sons would be of the spiritual caliber to assume the responsibilities as judge of the land. And so they looked for a king. The Philistines were still a threat, a serious threat. And they wanted someone to lead them out to battle. And so they wanted a king like the other nations. Saul, a Benjaminite, was chosen and became the first king over Israel as Samuel transitions and leads the people to accept the new king as he's anointed in their presence. And there's a transition of power that takes place. Samuel's new role is now a prophet to the king. And a great line of prophets was established through the work of Samuel that over time would be followed by other men such as Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets that would keep the kings accountable. Well, Saul is now king, but he grew to despise the word of the Lord, and Samuel, as the great judge, now functions as prophet and holds him accountable, and he pronounces to Saul God's rejection as being king over the people. Saul had many compromises and had very much manifest his impatience with Samuel, and he exercised poor leadership of the people, and he allowed the people to do things that were not in keeping with the commands of the Lord. And we see this summary comes to its peak or its apex in this little phrase that still can ring in our ears today. As Samuel rebuked Saul and says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." We can apply that to many of our own situations in life. It almost can echo in our ears, similar to the words we heard last Lord's Day when the Lord said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey me." Obedience is better than sacrifice. God cannot be paid off. I'll slip a little more in the offering plate. It's been a bad week. Maybe God will forgive me. I'll pray a little longer. I'll do a little better. We need to pray better. We need to pray longer time. We need to be generous. But behold, to obey is still better than sacrifice. Well, how does all this relate to David, you might be thinking? Well, upon the rejection of Saul as the leader and the king of the people, the Lord sent Samuel as now prophet to Bethlehem to choose a new king. The Lord instructed Samuel to ask of Jesse in Bethlehem to have his sons to pass before him and to come forward, and that one of these was going to be the new king. So Jesse brought forth his best and his brightest. And so seven of his sons came forward and passed before the seeing eyes of the prophet. It wasn't what the eyes saw that was important. It was what the ear was hearing, as the Lord would say, "Not this one. Samuel, not that one. Don't look at the exterior. I see the heart." So seven of the eight sons were brought before the prophet. Because the youngest, you know, he had important things were happening at the house, so the youngest was out taking care of the sheep. Finally, Samuel says, "Are all these all the young men that you have here?" Well, Jesse replies, "Well, excuse me, sir. Well, there still remains one. And in fact, here comes now, bringing the sheep in." And so David arrives on the scene of Holy Scripture and before the prophet Samuel. What is he doing? Busy, diligent, taking care of the sheep, taking care of the flock. The Lord then says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint this one." But how does this shepherd boy of Bethlehem move from the fields to the courts of King Saul? Well, David was a diligent man. He was a man of many talents. Not only was he a skilled warrior, but he was also a skilled musician. As God had rejected Saul fell into more and more times of depression and of fits of oppression, as distressing spirits would vex his spirit and he would be discouraged and in a funk. His mood would be bad. And when the king's mood was bad, the mood of the court was bad. And so we got to do something to help our king. And so the summons was put out. Let's find a skilled musician. Perhaps he can cheer up the heart of our king. And so the summons was put out, and this skillful musician at a town nearby, Bethlehem, David, was found and brought to minister. And so he, as a lot of young folk, had two jobs now. Saul kept him pretty busy in the court because he kept going up and down, needing his intercession as David would play before him. And yet the flock still need care for, so David would be going back and forth and back and forth. So he still was hidden away, serving God, busy about the work of the Lord, but hidden away from any national prominence. But as we said, the Philistines are part of this story, and they're still causing problems. Lots of problems. David's older brothers were in the army. Jesse, the father, was concerned about his sons, and he also was concerned about their provisions, and so he sent David on an errand. Take this cheese and take these provisions and give them to the captain of your brother's army, and they'll be treated well, and see how your brothers are doing. Bring me back a report. But what does David run into? But a big giant of a man mocking the armies of God. And so if you turn to 1 Samuel 17, we come to the rise of David's prominence as he confronts and is confronted. By Goliath. Verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and the shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words and of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Trouble was at hand, my people. Big trouble. Big trouble. "Throw me a man that I might eat him for lunch," as the big giant might say in Jack and the Beanstalk. The Israelites had a big problem, and their king wasn't willing to step up to the task. The men weren't willing to step up the task. But there was one who was coming. And so we see here, as I said, David was set on an errand. Verse 22 of 17. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words that we just read. Give me a man for lunch. Give me a man that I might fight him. Because I'm going to have him as my lunch. Did David start shaking in his boots? No, he started asking questions. David saw that all the men of Israel, verse 24, when they saw that man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him and said, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David was not impressed by the outward circumstance. In his eyes, his God, the living God, was much bigger, much greater, much stronger than this filthy Philistine. David was shocked and dismayed at the cowardice of the Israeli army. And when he had heard these taunts and these challenges by Goliath, and the fact they had gone unmatched for 40 days, he volunteered to face off against Goliath and to defend the honor of the living God. Saul questions David about his readiness for battle. Well, listen to the defense that David makes. Turn to verse 26. It begins in verse 31 with his defense. "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' Saul said to David, 'You are not able to fight against this Philistine, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth.'" Verse 34. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it, killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "'the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" Saul said to David, "Go, the Lord be with you." Well, what's the point here of reading this narrative to lay the foundation of David and his... Well, think of this. Every child of Israel, every boy, every girl, when they come to Psalm 23... and they read the words of David. "The Lord, he is my shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, O Lord, are with me. Your rod, your staff, comfort me. David was able to face his circumstances because his eyes were not on his circumstances. His eyes were upon one far greater. His eyes were upon his Lord, the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies, King of the universe, who was his shepherd. David had many circumstances throughout his entire life. And so he's such a good example to us because we see the highs, we see the lows, and we see that God took him through them all and got him to the finish line. We see in David's life diligence as a youth. We see as David's life dealing with prominence because of success. We see in David's life adversity because of jealousy of others because of that success. We see in David's life slothfulness because of prosperity, as his greatest moral failures were as a 50-plus-year-old man. We see in David's life God restoring a penitent, broken sinner, crying out for mercy from his God. We see in David's life that the Lord was his shepherd. Many times when I have read in the past that passage, I've read it like this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I put the accent on my shepherd. As I was preparing this message, I was struck by the fact that the emphasis might be the Lord is my shepherd. It's a big difference where we put the accent. Is it all about me as a sheep, and I have a shepherd who takes care of me and fluffs up my fur and makes me feel comfortable and gives me grass to eat and gives me water to drink, and it's all about me? Or is it that it's the Lord is my shepherd? Therefore, no matter what happens, I shall not want, because he's going to take care of me. If I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to me. Christ helps us to understand those things. The Lord is to be our shepherd. He's going to take care of us, folks. He's promised to take care of us. The first three verses show how he takes care of us. But we go through adversity. We go through difficult seasons. We walk through that valley of the shadow of death. But because his rod and his staff comfort us, we see that it's his kingly rule, his rod, that gives us the most care in that There's no circumstances in life that he hasn't orchestrated. He's the governor of all things. He's the sovereign one. He brings all things to pass for our good. And yet, as we heard in Sunday school, we sometimes like, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? Like David, we need to see. Nothing escapes our God's notice. All things are in his hands. Not only does he own the cattle on 1,000 hills, he is orchestrating all things for our good. And so therefore his staff also comforts us in that it is that staff of care that does restore our souls, as verse 2 speaks of. But because he's our ruler and our guider and our leader, verse 3, he leads us into the paths of righteousness because his own glory is caught up in how we live. It's for his name's sake that it depends on. That's why it's important how we represent our God. We don't want to live like a goat when we're supposed to be sheep. It brings dishonor to our King. It brings dishonor to the Good Shepherd. His rod and his staff, they're to comfort us because they're emblems of his power, emblems of his authority, emblems of his care for us. That brings us to this valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. There's a promise there. The promise comforts us. The same promise that's woven throughout all of Scripture. Jesus is in the upper room. He says to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send another, Paraclete, one just like me. He's going to care for you. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to establish you in righteousness. The Holy Spirit is sent to make his people holy. That's his primary attribute. Purity. Singleness of purpose. Devotion. Eyes fixed on one. That's what we need to be as people. Holy. But when it says he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, a lot of the commentators speak of being led through that transition between this world and the next. The river of death that all must pass through. I think that's a valid illustration, that's a valid part, but there's more to it, I think, than just passing from this life to the next. And I think that that is a wonderful comfort as we enter into our golden years, to know that we're going to be not abandoned at the end, but that the Lord promises to be with us. And many times, some of the richest fellowship that we have with the Lord is as we go from this life to the next, because he promises to be with us, and he is with us. But this valley of the shadow of death could be seen in other circumstances. Sheep have You can't, okay, I'm not a sheep, so when you pasture animals, you can't keep them in the same pasture 24/7, 365 a year. You got to move them from one pasture to the next. Well, sometimes one pasture to the next, there might be a valley between this one and that one. In other words, there's going to, you know, sheep don't have GPSs. That's why they have shepherds. So someone has to lead them there. But when they're going, they get scared, and they're saying like, "Who's hiding over under that tree? And what's going on over there?" And you know, the sheep are. Change brings bewilderment. Change brings uncertainty. Change brings the what ifs. What if the roof falls off the building and kills us all? Not likely to happen, folks, but Samson's not. Well, yeah, Samson is here. Maybe don't push on any pillars, son. The point is this. God's promise is sure. You can bank on it. You can put all your weight upon it. You're not going to crumble. It's not. This world's like Goliath, full of hot air, to mock and defy the Word of God. So what does it take to knock down all that steam and commotion? Little shepherd boy with confidence in his God. And he says, "You might come at me with spear and all everything else, but I come against you in the name of the Lord." Goes the Goliath. Down comes the giant. Deliverance is had. My observation is this. As you enter into life's uncertainties, when change comes, remember God's promise that He would be with us, that He would be with you, that He will care for you, that He will take care of you. In the treasury of David, there's this quote concerning the valley of the shadow of death. He said, "We all dread the unknown far above anything we can see. A little noise in the dark will terrify when even great dangers which are visible do not affright us. The unknown with its mystery and uncertainty often fills the heart with anxiety." Isn't that true? It's so true. But Psalm 23 is so helpful if we would just meditate upon it. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies." Brethren, we can see that table as our Lord's table, representing His sacrificial death and intercession on our behalf. Or we can see it that it's in that promise that He would be with us, that He never leaves or forsakes us, that He always promises to be with us. And so, instead of putting that promise to the great beyond, that He'll take me across the river into the next life, place it right here, right now, that He prepares a table for us for us while we're in the midst of our enemies. What does the psalmist go on to say? He talks about his cup overflowing. Talk about richness of provision, forgiveness of sin, a new heart, a new mind, new loves, new desires, a new family, a God who loves me so much that He's my shepherd, a shepherd who loves me so much He's my king. He rules all things. He promises to be with me. I fear no evil, even in the midst of my enemies. Why? Because surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Even on the bad days, His mercy and goodness chases us down. Brethren, let us receive from the goodness of our God and soak in like a turtle sitting on a rock, just soaking in the rays to be warmed by the love of our God. He promises to care for us, my people, my friends. He promises to care for us. And that allows us to come to the very last verse of Psalm 23, verse 6. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not only is it future, it's that present reality. Christ with His people here now. By His Word. By His Spirit. Through His people. The Lord is our shepherd. He's given us much. He cares for us so much. Let us be grateful. Let us be thankful. Let us not lose sight to the privilege that we have to be the people of His care. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we do thank You that You are merciful, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ we have a good shepherd who's not only given His life for the sheep, but He rules them by His Word, by His Spirit, for our good and for Your glory. Amen.